According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me once again this morning in Proverbs 25 and verse 1. Malwarebytes wants to restart my computer. Well, this is not a good time for that. Let's do that tomorrow. All right. What was I saying? Let's turn to Proverbs 25:1, and then we'll open in prayer, and we'll return to the topic that we actually introduced last week. I do want to get to the content of this chapter, but that's going to have to wait until next week. I realized that I bit off more than I could chew when I introduced this whole canonicity topic, so I want to kind of tie these items together as well. So we'll continue that. But I do want to get to verse 2. It is the glory of God to conceal a matter, but the glory of kings is to search out a matter. And so, really, this is one of my favorite verses in the Bible. It gives the divine sanction for sanctified hide and go seek, right? God's hiding, we're seeking, and it's kind of neat. But God doesn't hide everything. And so we'll spend some time to specify what this verse here is all about. But anyway, we'll get to that. Let's start today, though, with a word of prayer, committing our time for the glory of Jesus Christ, for the good pleasure of God the Father. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning once again thankful for truth, rejoicing in your faithfulness to bless the study of your truth, Father. We thank you for the living and abiding Word of God. We thank you for the complete canon of Scripture and the topic that we're looking at here today. We thank you that it was complete when the Apostle John concluded the book of Revelation, that concluded the Greek canon, which was added to the Hebrew canon. And Father, I thank you for the process by which this took place. And I pray as we study these matters here this morning that you would open our eyes to a better understanding of how this process worked. I thank you, Father, and I praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, so when we hit the introduction here to chapter 25, we have an indication in the text that we don't just want to gloss over or pass over or pretend it isn't there. It says, these also are Proverbs of Solomon, which the men of Hezekiah, king of Judah, transcribed. And so this tips us off to a lot of things. It tips us off to the fact that, you know, Hezekiah was 200 years and more beyond Solomon and Solomon's lifetime. And so we have to deal with this. This becomes a principle that we realize that maybe we had an overly simplistic idea of canonicity, an overly simplistic idea of what happened when these various men wrote the Bible. You know, we think that if we think that, you know, Solomon sat down one day with a quill in hand and he just started writing, and under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he started with Proverbs 1:1, and he wasn't done until he finished the virtuous woman in Proverbs. Proverbs 31, that's not true, okay? That's not the right idea of how these books of the Bible were written, and then how, after they were written, how they were collected, and then after how they were collected, how were they canonized? In other words, recognized and accepted by the stewards on this earth, the Jewish people in the Old Testament, the church in the New Testament, how it is that they were accepted and canonized by the appropriate stewards. So anyway, I'm taking the occasion of this verse to really venture into some of these topics I used last week to do. We'll wrap it up here this week. And then at some point, this we can think of this as a rough draft. These two classes will then get expanded even more into maybe a larger series, or actually, I would love to make it a workshop on a pastor ministry workshop basis for seminary students, so we have the better understanding of canonicity. Let's pick up with what we did last week. We're leaving some of these other questions on hold for now. As far as who are the men of Hezekiah, are they his friends? What did they do? Did they transcribe? I mean, in the New American Standard, it says they transcribed. I think it's better to recognize that as collected, arranged, canonized, and the issues there. All right. These Proverbs headings are helpful for understanding the process of Old Testament canonicity. And I'm really adapting a whole lot of material from an author named Beckwith that I've really come to appreciate. Roger Beckwith wrote this book called The Old Testament Canon and the New Testament Church, Its Background in Early Judaism. And that was written back in 1985. So I really don't have any idea if this man is still alive or not. He could be with the Lord now with a text written that long ago. In any event, but understanding the process of Old Testament canonicity, and I've started to create kind of these divisions, and I gave them these levels, starting with the composition / authorship. And this is the easiest one. This is the one we think about, right? This is the one we think, because, you know, Moses wrote the Pentateuch, and so he's the author. We have that. And it was composed in Moses' lifetime, and Moses wrote it, and so we have that as a concept, but we're going to be expanding upon that, just like the simplistic view that Solomon wrote the Proverbs, or the simplistic view about all of these books of the Bible, that we have a primary author, but we could also have a secondary author. If, in fact, like Moses died in the final chapter of Deuteronomy, well, who wrote that chapter? You know, who described Moses' death, and then who wrote the verses that follow the death of Moses? I think all of that final chapter in Deuteronomy was likely written by Joshua, because we know that Joshua then went on to write his own book in the canon. So that's with respect to composition and authorship. And this is the easy part, because this is the part that everybody has accepted for years and years, and we don't have any issues with this, unless you're a German liberal higher critic or something, and then you doubt everything. You'll deny that Moses wrote Genesis. You just start denying everything. We'll get past that for today. So this is the first step for how a book ends up in the Bible. It's composition, it's authorship. That the Word of God takes a written form under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit. This isn't a human writing. The Holy Spirit moves these authors, and in moving these authors, the Word takes a written form. But that's not the end of the Holy Spirit's involvement, because there's also collection and arrangement. The collection / arrangement stage. I believe this also was sovereignly superintended by God the Holy Spirit as the divine agent of the canon. That the collection, and this involves human scribes, and this also includes textual amenders when the text itself gets amended. When certain names get replaced with updated names, and certain spellings get adjusted, when various, even wholesale changes that take place, when we realize that the Jewish people adopted the Aramaic block script for their new alphabet, and they replaced the Proto-Hebrew text with the Aramaic text. And so that involved a massive transcription of the entire Bible at that point, had to be copied over from one alphabet to another alphabet, okay? And that's a huge process. Even though it's the same language, it's using a different script. It's using a different alphabet. And so I believe the Holy Spirit superintended that as well, working through the human authors to produce the updated Old Testament in the Aramaic block script. And then the third process, the canonization / acceptance. And this is yet another stage. And it wasn't always the third in time. Sometimes it came alongside A or alongside B, and could happen in different orders depending on what book we're talking about. But this involves prophets, priests, kings, involves the scribes, involves a number of human agents that, again, the Holy Spirit works with when they recognize, yes, this belongs in the Bible. Proverbs belongs in the Bible. Job belongs in the Bible. Psalms belong in the Bible. These exact psalms belong in the Bible. There's some other psalms that don't belong in the Bible. Things of that nature. So the canonization / acceptance stage. And then, trust me, it's very helpful, of course, when you're going through this process and you have God speaking to living prophets at the time to give them the thumbs up or the thumbs down. Yes, this book belongs. No, that book doesn't belong. Issues such as that. Anyway, this is kind of a threefold outline, and I may expand upon it at a certain point, but I'm not going to add a D until I can think of a C word and an A word that can go well, because I really got a great thing going here in this in this outline. All right, so we have this header here, and Don't worry about these. These are just my placeholders. I throw placeholders in to get ready for future studies. All right. There, beyond these headers within the book of Proverbs. And so this is helpful. Just recognizing these also are Proverbs of Solomon, which the men of Hezekiah, king of Judah, transcribed. This tells me several things just right off the bat. That when Solomon died, that Solomon's edition of Proverbs ended at chapter 24. That the book of Proverbs at Solomon's death was only 24 chapters long. Okay, and if we struggle with that, we need to maybe relax a bit and say that's okay. Okay, for the Bible that was published in Solomon's lifetime, for the holy scriptures that were maintained by the Jewish people in Solomon's lifetime, the book of Proverbs was only 24 chapters long. Okay, the book of Psalms would have been greatly different than the book of Psalms we have today, because many of the Psalms weren't written yet until the exile or leading up to the exile, and one psalm at least after the exile. And so the 150 Psalms that we know that are in that order, we're going to see some of those here today, they were put in that order later. They were put in that order after. Okay? So we'll talk about that as well. Beyond these headings, we have other helpful passages for considering the various stages of the Old Testament canon. And so, I don't remember, we got through several of these, maybe. I remember we got through a couple of those. Just real quickly pick up on these. Exodus 24:7. This is Moses at Mount Sinai in the year of the Exodus, right? They came through the Red Sea. They went to Mount Sinai. And in going up the mountain and coming down with the tablets, it was more than just tablets. There's actually a book, okay, or a scroll, as the case may be. So he took the book of the covenant, and he read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. All right, now whatever book that was, it's called the book of the covenant, okay? And we don't have it today. We don't know what form it was, what shape it was. We can even fight about whether it was a book or a scroll, or how do we translate the Hebrew safer that's there, all right? But it was something physical, something tangible. Moses had it in his hand. He had written it. He had produced it. And then he read it to the people. Okay? It did not look like this. It was not 66 books, right? Obviously. It could have been, conceivably, at this point, I think it was very limited. I think it was limited to maybe what we have in Exodus, maybe 19 through 23. Could have been just as short as that. Could have been just four chapters, right? Could have been Genesis. Could have been, he wrote Psalm 90 in his lifetime. Anything that Moses wrote that belongs in the canon of Scripture today, but was available to him or could have been written by him prior to 1446 BC. That's what I'm trying to say. That in the year of the Exodus, going to Mount Sinai, putting something on paper, that initial revelation that he received on that mountaintop for those 40 days, okay? And he put that in a written form. So we might think of this as the very first edition of the original canon. Very limited, but this is what it was. It was physical, it was tangible. And so he read it. And we have a pattern of this. We have a pattern of this throughout the Old Testament where these public readings take place. And every time there's a public reading taking place, understand, they didn't just pull a smartphone out of their pocket and read an electronic text. A public reading was taking place of something physical, tangible, on paper. Maybe not paper, on parchment, on papyrus, on something, okay? On a vellum scroll, or whatever material they were using from century to century. And so this was in his hand, and this is what he read from. The next example that I'm giving here is in Deuteronomy 31. This is years later, right? How long did they wander in the wilderness? Moses is getting ready now to die. So Moses wrote this law and gave it to the priests, the sons of Levi, who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, and to all the elders of Israel. And so it's a written composition. It's on whatever parchment or papyrus or medium that it's on, vellum scroll or whatever it is, okay? And it's a physical, tangible writing. It's called the law or the Torah. We don't have to translate it law. We can translate it teaching. Moses wrote this teaching. Moses wrote this Torah and gave it to the priests. All right, so we recognize it's a written document. It's a written written work. The living and abiding Word of God is now in a written form, supervised by God the Holy Spirit, inspiring Moses to write it. It is in a tangible place. It can be handed over. It can be entrusted, as it is here, entrusted to the priests. By the way, again, I want to remind us of, just open a spare Bible here, Romans 3. What advantage has the Jew? What is the benefit of circumcision? Great in every respect. First of all, they were entrusted with the oracles of God. I can't stress Romans 3:2 enough. To be entrusted with the oracles of God. That's a key passage as it relates to our understanding of canonicity, of canonization, of all these things as they take place. All right. So Moses wrote this law and he gave it to the priests. They're going to be the custodians. And in the tabernacle and in the temple from, you know, the lifetime of Moses all the way down, we're talking 1446 BC, all the way down to the destruction of the temple, okay, in 586. And so there's a span of time there, 900 years, okay, where the priests and the temple, it's the people and the location where these holy writings are being secured, where they're being preserved, where they're being copied, where they're being maintained, where they're being edited, where they're being collected, where they're being canonized. All right, so that's a clue, all of these little clues that we have here. And so Moses commanded them, saying, at the end of every 7 years, at the time of the year of the remission of debts, at the Feast of Booths, when all Israel comes to appear before the Lord, your God, at the place he will choose, you shall read this law in front of all Israel in their hearing. So this very work that Moses is handing over, they've got to bring it out, and they're going to read that every 7 years. All the people, the men, the women, the children, the aliens who are in your town, that they may hear, learn, and fear the Lord your God, and be careful to observe all the words of this Torah, all the words of this law. Okay? Now, I believe after Moses dies, Joshua's work is going to be appended to this work. What we frequently call the Pentateuch becomes the Hexateuch when Joshua gets added to Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Anyway, it's a written form. I think these passages are useful. Get down to verse 24 of the same chapter. Commissioning Joshua to be strong and courageous. So it came about when Moses finished writing the words of this law in a book until they were complete, that Moses commanded the Levites who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, saying, take this book of the law, place it beside the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, that it may remain there as a witness against you. For I know your rebellion and your stubbornness. Yeah, this is fun too. This helps us to remember that the stewards weren't picked out because they were so awesome and wonderful. They were stiff-necked. They were stubborn. God is a God of grace, and we have these issues here as well. So what was this book? I think it was the Pentateuch, Genesis through Deuteronomy, minus the final chapter that God added later when Joshua added that death of Moses chapter to the book. Anyway, so I would assume it was Genesis 1 to Deuteronomy 30, shall we say. No, even more than that. Because his song comes in 32, and then his blessing in 33, and then, this chapter clearly was written after Moses dies because it describes his death. All right, we have the issues there. How about 2 Kings 23? 2 Kings 23, context here, Josiah, okay? What happens when this book goes missing? It goes missing for a period of time, and then they find it. And then they're like, oh, wow, where's that been, right? Shouldn't have lost that, okay? And then how, what was the nature of their priesthood with the law totally missing? These are the kind of things I think about. So the king sent and gathered to him all the elders of Judah and of Jerusalem, and the king went up to the house of the Lord of all the men of Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem with him, and the priests and the prophets and all the people, both small and great, and he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant, which was found in the house of the Lord. So it was missing for whatever length of time, and then it was found again during the days of Josiah. This is a pivotal event, not only just historically for the nation of Israel, but also it's a key episode that helps us to recognize there's a lot more at work with respect to canonicity than maybe we pay attention to. Because there's more than just the Torah that's been written by this point of time in Israel's history. What happened to the book of Joshua? What happened to the book of Judges? What happened to Samuel? What happened to Ruth? What happened to whatever number of Psalms that had been written up to this point? Did they also go missing? Or were they kept in a separate area? Who had custody of these things in this time of apostasy when the wicked kings are reigning and when the priesthood has gone completely apostate? How is God preserving his text? We know that he is. We know that even in maximum apostasy, there's hundreds of prophets that haven't bent the knee to Baal, that he's got faithful people that are serving him in every generation. Reading in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant, which was found in the house of the Lord. And the king stood by the pillar and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord, to keep his commandments, his testimonies, his statutes with all his heart, with all his soul, to carry out the words of this covenant that were written in this book. And all the people entered into the covenant. So it's a national revival that the king is leading himself. I think this text needs to be paid attention to. And speaking of kings, anytime a king takes the throne, he's supposed to be making his own personal copy. How frequently was that done? Did David do that when he took the throne? Did Solomon do that when he took the throne? I can assume so, but that's an assumption on my part. Maybe they didn't. The wicked kings, I don't expect they did. And then if the Torah gets lost altogether, how did Josiah do that when he took the throne and the law was gone? I suspect maybe he made a copy at this on this event. But Deuteronomy 17, it shall come about when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself a copy of this law on a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priests. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by carefully observing all the words of this law and these statutes. So it was required of every king when he takes office to write his own copy of the Torah. I would recommend that today. Anytime a president takes office on Inauguration Day, he gets to Washington, D.C., he's sworn in on January 20th, and then his first order of business is that he ought to, I'm not talking about the Bible, he should write out his own United States Constitution. How about that? In his own handwriting, on his own paper, in his own notebook. All right. Anyway. I know, I'm a goofball. Nehemiah chapter 8, let's look at some more passages here. I think these are the key texts as well. And this is where we want to start. We don't want to start with some secular study about what the Bible is. Let's let the Bible define itself. Let the text of the Word of God describe its own nature, its own production, the events of its own history. And so Nehemiah chapter 8, chapter 9, chapter 13, we got some great records here. Remember, Ezra and Nehemiah were involved as Israel came back from their captivity. And this is a huge event too, because when they returned back from Babylon or Persia, when they came back to their own land, they came back with the written text, but they came back with a new alphabet. So they were making fresh copies of that written text in the new Aramaic script that they adopted, that they're still using to this day. All right. And so, Nehemiah chapter 8. All the people gathered as one man at the square which was in front of the water gate, and they asked Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses which the Lord had given to Israel. Okay, now at this point there's no reason why this could not be the complete Pentateuch, why this couldn't be the complete Hexateuch, why this could not be the complete canon as it existed in Ezra's day. Because all of sacred writing, they had a variety of terms for it, and sometimes they just simplified it, just called it Torah. Even if it was Torah and Nevi'im and Ketuvim, even if it was law and prophets and writings, sometimes they limited Torah to only the Torah, and sometimes Torah encompassed everything that was God-breathed and inspired. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men, women, and all who could listen with understanding. on the first day of the seventh month. All right, all who could listen with understanding. So that would be who? I mean, everybody except for the youngest of children, they could be excused for the day, or maybe some of the elderly that were beyond the point of understanding. But it's a public gathering of the nation, of the remnant, okay? It was a small number that returned. The bulk stayed in Persia. On the first day of the seventh month, and he read from it before the square, which was in front of the water gate, from early morning until midday, in the presence of the men and women, those who could understand, and all the people who were attentive to the book of the law. Well, that's interesting. That gets my attention. If you're starting from early morning and you're going to go till midday, how much can you read? Okay? From the light. Okay? So sun comes up, it's time to start reading. And how much can you get read? If I pick this book up and I start reading at daybreak, and everybody's all assembled together and we just start reading, how far do we get at midday? Makes me wonder. Okay? And was Ezra one of those slow readers, or was he one of the fast readers? We don't know. All right. And Ezra the scribe stood at a wooden podium, which they had made for the purpose. Seems like this is the invention of the pulpit. And beside him stood these guys, Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, Messiah on his right hand, and Padiah, Mishael, Malchijah, Hashum, Hashbadanah, Zechariah, and Meshulam on his left hand. So he's got a crowd with him. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people, and when he opened it, all the people stood up. Can you imagine standing for the entire time of this reading? And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen. While lifting up their hands, they bowed low and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. All right, this gets my attention. Also, Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shibbethai, Hodiah, Messiah, Kalida, Azariah, Jozabad, Hannah, Peliah, the Levites, explained the law to the people while the people remained in their place. So that kind of gets my attention too. How do we read this? Was it only the reading that ended at midday, and then after midday, they took a lunch break, they came back, and then now it's time for the Levites to give additional explanation? To say, all right, here's what Ezra read, now here's more details, here's explanation, here's the preaching, here's the application, here's the various points that we want to stress. The Levites explained the law to the people while the people remained in their place. And they read from the book, from the law of God, translating to give the sense. This is interesting. I mean, we don't know all the particulars, but it seems like not only did they adopt the alphabet, but they actually adopted the language that the common people were more comfortable with, Aramaic as their spoken language than with Hebrew as their spoken language. And so now there is the necessity to translate. You know, imagine you are the Hebrew people, but you're no longer so comfortable with your Hebrew language. And you're more comfortable now with the Aramaic language that you adopted during your captivity. Anyway, translating to give the sense so that they understood the reading. And this also launches a new tradition that the scribes were very much a part of, and this was called the Targums. They were Aramaic commentaries on the Hebrew text. And so while they maintained the Hebrew Bible in the Hebrew language, they would write commentaries in the Aramaic language. All right, so that gets my attention. I find that interesting. This has to be a part of our canonicity study. We also have a reference at the end of this chapter. So he read from the book of the law of God daily from the first day to the last day, and they celebrated the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day there was a solemn assembly according to the ordinance. All right, more public reading. Also chapter 9, they're confessing their sins. And on the 24th day of this month, they assembled with fasting, with sackcloth and dirt, and they had to put away their foreign wives. And while they stood in their place, They read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a fourth of the day, and for another fourth they confessed and worshipped the Lord their God. All right, so 6 hours of Bible study, 6 hours of confession and worship. I'm not saying we should copy that here, but I mean, different generations and different events, okay? There's different cultural practices. There's different customs and practices. All right. I find all those to be quite interesting. Chapter 13. On that day they read aloud from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people, and there was found written in it that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever enter the assembly of God, because they did not meet the sons of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. However, our God turned the curse into a blessing. So when they heard the law, they excluded all the foreigners from Israel. And there's other things they have to take action. But I like this. I like these episodes that we pick up on that demonstrate public reading of Scripture, which means they had a canon. They had a written text that was revered, that was considered to be the words of God himself. And sometimes they're called Torah, sometimes it's called the Book of Moses. It's got different labels in different times, but it is the canon of Scripture as we understand it. All right, so I find those interesting. The public reading verses are interesting. I also find the Psalms are interesting in their prescripts and their postscripts. And so we have different clues that are written into the book of Psalms, and they're written into the actual Hebrew manuscripts of the book of Psalms. The canonical book that we have in the form that we have it today was not always in that form. And so we have these indications. Did you know that there's 150 Psalms? Did you even know that they're organized into five books? Why did they do that? Were the five books of Psalms, were they intended to be a corollary to the five books of Moses? And so they were elevated to be in the process by which the Holy Spirit canonized them. They were recognized as being co-equal with Torah, that the canon was going to be more than just law. Ultimately, it's going to become law and Psalms and prophets. Okay, we're going to have three divisions of the Old Testament, of the Hebrew canon. All right, and every time I say Hebrew canon, understand it's the Hebrew and Aramaic canon. I understand there's you know, several chapters of Daniel and Ezra that are written in Aramaic rather than Hebrew. So it's the Hebrew and Aramaic canon of Scripture. So we have prescripts and postscripts, like book one, right? And then we have other markers. And we have, for example, in chapter 42, the beginning of book two. Okay, and you'll notice little features here. At the end of chapter 41, there's an amen and amen. And that double amen gets my attention, because how many times does that show up? You'll spot it here today. It closes a section of the book of Psalms. And so, you know, when David, I think this is Davidic, yeah, for the choir director, a psalm of David. Okay, did David write that? Maybe David just wrote for the choir director. And then later on, the scribe put in a psalm of David. Okay? Because somebody collected these. And this wasn't the 41st one he ever wrote, but it got put in this order. And then when David finished writing this psalm, did he end it with a single amen, but the editor put in the second amen to make it the closure of book one? And now the opening of book two was psalm 42. And then the opening of book 3 with Psalm 73. And then take a look at how this ends. Book 2 ends here with Psalm 72 with an amen and an amen. Remember, Psalm 72 is Solomon, not David. It is of Solomon, a psalm of Solomon. And then at the end of Psalm 72... with the amen and the amen, that puts that closes the book, the second book of Psalms. But then it also has a note, the prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. That's another emendation. Remember, it's not only the authors, the composers, also the editors, the collectors, and the text amenders under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, putting comments such as this in here. Now we start book 3 with Psalm 73. And then we go all the way to Psalm 89. There's another amen and amen. How about that? Okay. And that's the conclusion to Book 3. Book 4 opens with Psalm 90. Now, this is curious to me. This is the oldest of all the Psalms, because this is the one that Moses wrote. This is the one that goes back. Remember Moses' lifetime. We know when Moses died in Deuteronomy 34, was it? Okay. We know when Moses dies. And, 400 years before David was even alive. All right. Interesting. Got a big truck in our driveway. But notice, amen and amen. We have the conclusion to the third book of Psalms. And then we have the opening of the fourth book of Psalms. This one is Moses. Who decided to put Moses' psalm as number 90? Right? Moses didn't write, when Moses wrote the psalm, he didn't say Psalm 90. Okay? He wrote a psalm. Lord, you've been our dwelling place in all generations. And he writes this this beautiful psalm. Some people think it should connect with Psalm 91. That's another tradition, that 90 and 91 were both Moses. Either way, we get through the end of this book. Let's get to Psalm 107, where we see the introduction of Book 5. And again, now this one's different. This one doesn't end with the amen and amen, but because all the people are saying amen, and then we end with a hallelujah. We start getting into a portion of the book of Psalms where we start reaching the hallelujah psalms, okay? And we start reaching the psalms that have that as prescripts and subscripts. All right, so those things are also useful. Little glimmers in the book of Psalms that help us to process or to just maybe just imagine and ponder the nature of how were these put in order, over what time frame were they put in order. From Moses' lifetime to David's lifetime to Solomon's lifetime to the others who wrote the Psalms, and then some, one at least that's post-exilic, and then others that we don't even know. They're anonymous, but they seem to be Davidic, or at least in a Davidic tradition. So there's more work to be done there. We also have written prophetic scrolls, books and letters. Okay? It's not just the Torah. It's not just the Psalms. In other words, it's not just the law and the poetry and the wisdom literature. We have prophetic literature as well. And we're told that they themselves did their own writing. So in Isaiah 30, the Lord instructs Isaiah, go, write it on a tablet before them and inscribe it on a scroll. So they have tablets, they have scrolls, that it may serve in time to come as a witness forever. That's the same language we saw for the Torah, that it was supposed to be a written document, it was supposed to be a witness, it was going to be maintained so that future generations would be held accountable to what God put in writing through the prophets. For this is a rebellious people, false sons, sons who refuse to listen to the Torah, the instruction of the Lord. But it's not just Torah, okay? Anything that God's putting in writing, you could think of as Torah. You could think of as instruction, okay? Whether it's from Moses or the Psalms or the prophets. If the Holy Spirit is inspiring it, it's God-breathed and inspired, so it's canon of Scripture. Jeremiah 25 and verse 13. I will bring upon that land all my words, which I have pronounced against it, all that is written in this book, which Jeremiah has prophesied against all the nations. Not only do we have the record that Isaiah wrote, the record that Jeremiah wrote, but we have other records that Daniel, while he was in captivity, was reading the book of Jeremiah. That these books were written, these books were copied, that copies of these books were distributed. Daniel had a copy of Jeremiah's book when he was in captivity. Gave him great comfort because he knew the captivity was going to be 70 years. So those are our clues. We also have Jeremiah 29:1. These are the words of the letter which Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the rest of the elders in exile, the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. There was written correspondence back and forth from Jerusalem to Babylon. Some of that written correspondence found its way into the canon of Scripture. Again, by the Holy Spirit, through the authors, through the collectors, through the editors, or the amenders, okay, to the canonizers. And there were even a couple of these episodes where the king got mad and he burned the scroll. Is that going to thwart the Bible? Is that going to stop? No. The Holy Spirit just had Jeremiah write another one. Another episode, we already talked about this, Hilkiah and Shaphan in the days of Josiah. What did we read earlier? We read chapter 23 earlier. But, yeah, this is the actual narrative of how they found the book in chapter 22. I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord, and Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, who read it. And Shaphan the scribe came to the king and brought back word to the king and said, your servants have emptied out the money that was found in the house and have delivered it into the hand of the workmen. Moreover, even better than the money, we found a book. And this is the episode that starts this deal here. Okay, and praise God for this. Again, it's faithful men, the men that God moves in this generation, the right high priest, the right scribe, the right king, all at the same time. Who coordinated that? Right? God is preserving his word. And against every attempt to try to destroy it, God makes sure that what we have today is the canon of Scripture, the written and abiding word of God. We can have every confidence in that. So, huge ministry there. Let's see. If we, do I want to read this entire chapter? Let's just grab a little bit more. So yeah, we found money. They needed the money for the remodel, but then, and for the, you know, because the temple was really neglected, and then it got damaged, and all kinds of problems there. Anyway, so when the king heard the words of the book of the law, he tore his clothes, and the king commanded Hilkiah the priest, Ahikam the son of Shaphan, Achbor the son of Micaiah, Shaphan the scribe, and Asaiah the king's servant, saying, go, inquire of the Lord for me and the people in all Judah concerning the words of this book that has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that burns against us, because our fathers have not listened to the words of this book to do according to all that is written concerning us. And you know, you ask yourself, do we have a group of men like this in our day and age? And as I read these names, you know, praise God for these guys, I think it was a collection of men similar to this that we can imagine. We don't know their names, but when we get back to Proverbs 25, when we realize these are the Proverbs of Solomon, which the men of Hezekiah transcribed in his day. So likely it was a collection such as this, with a high priest, with a scribe, with a faithful man, whoever it might be, with a prophet, who knows? And then even a woman. Hilkiah the priest, Ahikam, Achbor, Shaphan, Asaiah. Who did they go to? They went to Huldah the prophetess, the wife of Shallum, the son of Tikvah, the son of Harhas, keeper of the wardrobe. Now she lived in Jerusalem in the second quarter, and they spoke to her. See, what a great advantage if you got to have a prophet on hand, or a prophetess in this case. But this way you're getting confirmation from the Lord. Yes, this is legitimate. This is the word of God. This is the writing of Moses. This is the writing. And so every legitimate book could be included, and the illegitimate books could be excluded. The books that were properly set aside, they were marked off as not being Bible. They were identified as being Apocrypha, right? Some of the Ecclesiasticus and Sirach and some of these other ones, most of them were written in the intertestamental period anyway, but the books that don't belong, the additions to Esther, the Balaam the dragon story, the additions to Daniel, some of the other apocryphal works don't belong in the Bible, and the legitimate prophets of God could have told them that. Could have said, no, this one doesn't go. This one does not belong. Unless it's God-breathed and inspired, it doesn't belong in the canon. That's the key. So, I'm glad we're seeing Huldah's role in this. And yeah, we'll let that go for now. Then the role of Ezra. And we saw some of the later readings out of, we didn't read this chapter yet, we read the chapters out of Nehemiah. Really, Ezra and Nehemiah could be thought of as a single book, but in Ezra chapter 7, we have his background here. Yeah, so Ezra goes up from Babylon, a scribe skilled in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given, and the king granted him all he requested, because the hand of the Lord God, his God, was upon him. So not only is he the best equipped of any prophet since, or any scribe, any priest since Moses, but he has funding coming from the imperial, finances. And some of the sons of Israel, some of the priests, the Levites, the singers, the gatekeepers, the temple servants went up to Jerusalem in the seventh year of King Artaxerxes. So this gives us our time frame. He came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which was in the seventh year of the king. So we're talking in the 400s here, right? 444, 445 BC for the decree that we looked at in the Daniel 9 prophecy. That's King Artaxerxes. And he came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which was in the seventh year of the king. So keep in mind, when we're talking in the 400s BC, 444, 445, we can dispute a little bit. But as long as we're dealing with the 440s, where are we? We're 1,000 years after the Exodus, because the Exodus was in the 1440s. So, I mean, just in broad ballpark numbers here, from the 1440s with Moses and the Exodus to the 440s, with Ezra and Nehemiah, we're talking about 1,000-year span of time. That is, it almost boggles the mind, to think about it in these terms. But this is what we celebrate when we realize that God the Holy Spirit is superintending each and every step of the way. It's also a monster time frame when you contrast it with how quickly the New Testament was put together, okay? When you have Jesus going to the cross in 33 AD and the Apostle John writing Revelation in 96 AD, that's a 60-year window. That's a very short window for the New Testament, roughly 50 years of Bible writing in the Greek canon, as opposed to 1,000 years of Bible writing in the Hebrew and Aramaic canon. So, on the first of the month, on the first of the first month, he began to go up from Babylon, and on the first of the fifth month, he came to Jerusalem, because the good hand of his God was upon him. Yeah, just 4 quick months, he made it in no time, because God was blessing his travels. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord, and to practice it, and to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel. And I can't stress this enough, when we put the totality of the study together, the role of Ezra as the canonizer, the role of Ezra the scribe, who was responsible for the threefold division of law, writings, and prophets, for the supervising of the writing of the new scrolls from the old alphabet to the new alphabet, the old script to the new script, and for providing the canon as we know it today, the canon as Jesus knew it in his lifetime. We can thank Ezra the scribe for that. So, that's a key text. Finally then, as we wrap this up here with Jesus, a couple of references that happen here. In his post-resurrection appearances, this would be on Sunday, April 5th of 33 A.D., okay? After 400 silent years when there was no canon being added to, the canon was closed. The Hebrew canon was complete. And then we had 400 years of silence up until the point that Jesus begins to then speak. We have some clues here. So this is on the road to Emmaus, and these two guys are walking along, and Jesus walks with them. We know the background on this. And he says to them, "O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken." All that the prophets have spoken. Now, were they alive to hear all that? No. But they can rely upon the written records. They can rely upon the Hebrew canon. And Jesus is chewing them out, rebuking them for not paying attention to the canon. "Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?" They're bemoaning the death of the Messiah, but if they were really into the Hebrew canon, they should have known that. They should have known Isaiah 53, that he was going to suffer and die. They should have known Psalm 16, that he was going to rise from the dead. They should have known, and I say this with my hindsight as a New Testament believer priest, I got 2 canons of Scripture to go back to and look at these things. But Jesus calls them fools. slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. If it's revealed in the Bible, why are we resistant to believing what it says? Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer and enter into his glory? Now notice, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. The written canon of scripture in Jesus' lifetime was what you and I call the Old Testament. What you and I call from, you know, Genesis to Malachi. Or they had a different order, okay? They would say from Genesis to Chronicles, you know, because that's the order they put it in. In any event, whatever order you put it in, those are the books. 39 Old Testament books. They combined them, they had 24 Old Testament books. Beginning with Moses and the prophets. And sometimes this was the title. They didn't call it Old Testament. Okay? They didn't know that New Testament was on the way. They just called it the Scriptures. And then sometimes they called it the Scriptures. Sometimes they called it the Holy Scriptures. Sometimes they called it... in fact, this author I'm quoting, he's got a marvelous collection for what it was called. Yeah, Beckwith. Beckwith's got a marvelous list. He lists like 40 different terms for the canon that they use themselves. All right. But Moses and the prophets. That's a shorthand definition for Old Testament. Also, so he begins to explain to them the things concerning himself in the scriptures. And then same chapter, different episode, because he disappears, and then they go running to Jerusalem, and they report to the disciples, and then the disciples are in the upper room, and the disciples are in the upper room, and Jesus pops in again, scares them to, you know, scares the willies out of them. When you think you're the only one in a place, and the doors are locked, and the windows are closed, and then somebody you're not expecting just says, hi, you know, that startles you. And so Jesus, he didn't say hi, he said, peace be to you. He probably just gave them a great big shalom, right? Shalom, y'all. And they were startled and frightened and thought that they were seeing a spirit. Why are you troubled? Why do you doubts arise in your hearts? Anyway, now, in giving them this teaching, notice what he does here. He, I'm headed for verses 44 and 45. He said to them, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me, and now he gives a longer definition. With those two Emmaus Road guys, he just said, starting with Moses and the prophets. Now he gives a formal description of what the Hebrew canon is all about. All things that were written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. This is a great testimony to the Tanakh that we have today, the Torah, the Nevi'im, the Ketuvim. And this is the structure of the canon of Scripture in his lifetime. In his lifetime. And shortly, after a few years, we're going to start to see some Gospels getting written. We're going to start to see, I think, Matthew first, then Mark. We're going to see the early Gospels written. We're going to see James, probably the earliest of that writing. And then the Apostle Paul starts writing, and he starts writing with Galatians. And then you start to have a kind of a structure of these Greek books that are being collected together. That's a different story, okay? Because it's not, they don't have the same stewards. You know, they don't take their Greek canon and go to Jerusalem and ask the high priest there if he would hold on to these holy writings. The high priest would have burned them. The high priest would have hated them. So the New Testament canonicity had a different process than Old Testament canonicity. That becomes an even different study, but we'll get to that. All right. I guess I'm done for today. We'll pick up. I'm glad we did this. I'm glad. Thank you for giving me the freedom to do this. Get a couple of these classes, and I do want to kind of make this the nucleus of a future study on canonicity. And these are all the scriptures I think that, and there'll be more that we'll want to put into it, because we have to get to the New Testament scriptures. We have to get to how did the New Testament authors refer to the Old Testament as scripture, and how do they refer to one another as scripture? Peter referred to Paul's writings as scripture. Paul referenced the Gospel of Luke and called it scripture. And so the way the New Testament authors quote themselves, quote one another, they point to other New Testament writings. That becomes significant. And then the capstone to the canon when the Apostle John gives the warnings, don't be taking away from this book, don't be adding to this book, the canon is closed in Revelation 22. So those studies, those become important also, but that's beyond what we're going to deal with here in this class today. All right, any questions on that, anything before I close in prayer? All right. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for this study. Continue to shape these studies, Father, and create a canonicity module for our training ministry. I think it's fruitful. I think it's useful. I thank you for Beckwith. I don't know if he's still alive or not. I'd love to meet him someday if he is. But Father, that's in your hands too. I give you the praise and the glory, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.